before Brother Myers comes to
let me first of all just express my gratitude both to the church and to the school for the opportunity to come and to share our ministry as well as to share from God's Word. And quite truthfully, words cannot adequately express the gratitude that I feel for this opportunity, and just really, really appreciate it. Let me also, because tonight is my last night, please indulge me one more time to do a little reminiscing with you. And as I mentioned to you, I arrived here on campus in 1980, graduated in 1981, and Mr. Wickline sent me on a mission trip to... Hi, Al. It's good to see you. Sorry to interrupt. I've been waiting to see Al, and there he is. I went on a mission trip to Nova Scotia, Canada, and while I was there, God just really worked mightily in my heart and life, and finished with time there in Nova Scotia and went with a classmate of mine named Bob Emberley to Burlington Bible Institute for a year in Burlington, Massachusetts. And in the spring of that year, I get another phone call from that big hairy guy, and he says, "Brent, I want you to come and work with me at a ministry we're going to do this summer." And so I signed up for this ministry along with a group of young people. And what we were going to do this time is we were going to travel around New England, and we were going to help churches that were new church plants. We were going to help them and do whatever they needed us to do. And so what Randy did was he divided us up into groups of two, and I was partnered with a new graduate from the school named Matt Robinson. And Matt and I traveled, I think it was four different churches around New England. I think one of them was even down in Rhode Island where Matt was from. And we ministered in the churches, doing whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it done. And our last week, we all gathered together to help this newly formed church. And the name of that church was Mountain View Bible Church. And Matt Robinson and I were going door to door, just trying to introduce the church to the community and the camp. And we were somewhere back in here, and Matt Robinson is a very excitable guy. He's a guy that has a lot of enthusiasm. And he's a salesman, so that gives you a little idea of what he is like. And we came to this door, and our philosophy was that we would take turns in going, and this was his turn. And he knocks on the door, and the lady opens the door. And with all this enthusiasm, Matt says, "Hi, we're from..." "Where are we from?" And I said, "We're from Mountain View Bible Church." "We're from Mountain View Bible Church, and I'm Brent Myers, and this is..." No, "I'm Matt Robinson, and this is Brent Myers." And what we learned quickly is that you don't have to be perfect to serve the Lord. You don't even have to do it perfectly to serve Him. God will still use you. And from there I went down to a school down south called Bob Jones University. And I threw myself into the ministry that was there. I was involved in just about everything that you can do. And I loved every minute of it. And in February of my senior year, one of the professors came to me and he said, "Brent, what are you going to do when you graduate?" And I said, "I don't know." And he said, "You know, that's wrong. You need to know what you're going to do when you graduate." And I was kind of taken back by this a little bit. And I'm just going to pray that God's going to show me what He has for me to do. And about 2 weeks later, I was walking up to the alumni building with another graduate named Peter Hubbard. And as we were walking along, Peter came to me and he said, "You're not going to believe this." He said, "The school has asked me to become a dorm counselor." It was a new position that they were coming up with. And he said to me, "I'm going to pray that they ask you." And about a week later, a little invitation came for me to go up to the alumni building, or go up to the administration building. And I was also offered that position. And we were talking about what to do. And about 2 days later, I get a phone call from Mr. Mell. And Mr. Mell says to me, "Brian, I'd like you to come back and to work at the school as assistant boys dorm supervisor." And I was like, "Yes! Let me pray about this, Mr. Mell, and I'll get back to you on this." And I prayed about this and went to the administration, and I said to them that I have to politely decline your invitation because I'm going to go up to Dublin and work. And I remember I was talking to Dr. Wisdom, and he said this to me. He said, "Well, we certainly don't want you here if God doesn't want you here." And I really appreciated that attitude and that perspective of things. And so I came in the fall of 1986 to work here at the school. And you'll have to ask Eric and Greg because they were students here, but the word was spreading that this student was helping Randy Wickline all the time, and nobody could understand why this student had these privileges. Well, that was because that was me. And for the next 6 years, I threw myself into life here. And I want to tell you something that was really amazing to me is they offered me a contract. And I remember when I got that contract and it told me there what my responsibilities were going to be. And then at the bottom it said this, and anything else above and beyond the call of duty. And then at the bottom it told me what I was going to be paid to do this. And I thought, they're going to pay me to do this? I didn't tell them. I would have done it for free. But if you're going to pay me, I'll be glad to do this. And this is where I met my wife, and we served here for a year. And it was in my fifth year here at the school. I mean, loving everything about it. I mean, if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I just wanted to spend the rest of my life here. And I really, my goal was to take Mr. Mel's job. That's quite honestly what it was. And I'm sorry, Ruth Ann, you can tell Kevin my apologies for that. But in my fifth year, I was standing in the office of the pastor of my wife's home church in Vermont. And the Lord had been working in my heart. And as I was there, the Lord was just challenging me, Brent, I want you to go beyond what you're doing, and I want you to begin to train men for ministry. And that was a very hard decision, but I knew in my heart that that's what God was asking me to do. And so my wife and I talked about it, and then we went to Mr. Mel, and we talked with him about it, and he was very encouraging, and we decided we'd stay on another year just to help them in the transition, and I think eventually the Huts were the ones that took over for us. And my wife and I moved down to South Carolina, where she was going to do her master's, and then I was going to go on to seminary, and instead, the Lord stuck me in business for 7 years. And that whole time, we were just looking for the opportunity to minister in the area that God had called us to do. And God opened the doors for us to go to Fiji. And we went to Fiji for a couple of years. And then God closed that door and opened the door for South Africa. And we've been there for 6 years. And I want to say this to you very clearly. We are exactly where God would have us be, doing exactly what God would have us to do, and loving it. And I tell you this because one of the things that you're going to experience in life, especially the students as you grow up, is that you're not going to meet a lot of people that know what God would have them to do and are doing what God would have them to do. In fact, we live in a world that is full of people that are wondering, why are we here? I mean, where do we come from? Where are we going? And these questions are the questions that they struggle with in their hearts and minds. And we need to understand something, that the answers to those questions are what motivate you to do the things in life that you do. And we call these things a worldview. And there are many worldviews that are out there. Things that motivate people to do what they do. And I wanted to share with you a couple of them this evening. For example, we have a man running for president who is a Mormon. And the Mormons get classified with the Christians. They're Christians. I want to tell you a little bit about what Mormons believe. Mormons believe that up in heaven is Elohim. And he has a wife, Mrs. Elohim. And they're having all these spirit babies. And these spirit babies need to get a body so that they can develop into a god and get their own planet. And so the reason why Mormons have so many children is because you need to have bodies for these spirit babies to possess. And they live a life here trying to learn about right living and learning obedience and developing leadership so that when they die and their body is united back with them, they get to go and have their own planet that they're the god of. So to a Mormon who believes in Jesus, that's because Jesus is the God of this planet. That's the worldview of a Mormon. Now we have another man running for president who has a Muslim background. You know what the Muslims believe? The Muslims believe that this life is designed to reveal who you really are. It's designed to prove what you're really like. And so you have these five tenets that you follow. And you follow them so that you demonstrate good works, because there's a judgment day coming. And on that judgment day, God is going, or Allah is going to put there in Jerusalem this huge scale. And your good works are put on one side, your bad works are put on the other side. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, you get to go to heaven. Now, this is one of the reasons why there are so many people that do this jihad and commit suicide, because they're told that if they do that, they get to bypass the whole thing and go directly to heaven. And that's why the Muslims do what they do. There's another group, the Buddhists. Maybe you've seen them a little bit. The Buddhists have this philosophy. They believe that all of life is made up of suffering and hardship. And your goal, your desire, is to learn to distance yourself from this. Learning to, through this Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, how to deal with these things through meditation, striving for this state of nirvana, which is a state of blessed nothingness. And that's what you're striving for. We also, and you probably, if you've been to public schools, you learned about evolution, and you learned about the humanist worldview, which is the survival of the fittest. This is all you have. There is nothing more, and you've got to make the best of this life. And if somebody's in your way, you run them over, because this is about survival of the fittest. And there's another one, and the last one I want to just share with you, which is called the Baha'i Faith. And this is kind of a conglomeration of so many of them. And what they believe is that over time, many leaders have been sent to the world to guide and direct us. Buddha, Muhammad, Jesus. And the whole idea is to point out to us that we need to be serving humanity. We need to be helping humanity. We need to do so because it influences also the spirit world. And what all this has done is led to a world that we live in today that we call a postmodern and a multicultural world. A world in which everyone has the right to be heard, no matter how stupid and inane their thoughts. And no one has the corner on truth. It's just mixed in there some way. And so there's no right or wrong, only what's right for you. And that's the world that we live in. But thankfully, we have a book. It's called God's Word. And in God's Word, He tells us the answers to these questions. Where we come from, why we're here, where we're going. He provides for us a purpose in life. 2 days ago on Monday night, we took a look at Ephesians chapter 1. And there we learned about the fact that every believer has a position in Christ. And we learned that none of us has more of God, and no one of us has like a back door to God. We are all one in Christ. And it is so because we are made in the image of God. And in the image of God, we were created in a fellowship position with God. And we were given a mandate, a responsibility of something to do. And man was put there in an innocent condition to see if he would honor that fellowship position. And we know, what did man do? He rebelled. He sinned. He disobeyed. And as a result, he was removed from the garden. And he found himself now in a separated position from God. Yet he still had to fulfill the mandate. He still had to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over the earth. But now he was in a ruined condition. And now it was going to be hard to do this. Now childbirth was painful. Now man was going to have to harvest from the ground by the sweat of his brow. And now he was going to die. And now others were going to have to complete the job. And now, on top of that, we learned that man was helpless to do anything about that situation. Instead, God alone decided, way back before the world ever began, that he was going to solve this predicament of man. And he did so by sending his son to die in our place, to pay the price for sin. Jesus was born as a man, the only God-man. Okay? Hard thing to understand, but the only God-man. He lived a sinless life, and then he willingly took our place. He willingly paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross. And now he offers salvation to anyone who will trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, will place their faith alone in what Jesus Christ did. And when that happens, they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and they can never go back to the kingdom of darkness. And now that person is put back into a fellowship position with God, and now because of a righteous condition. And yesterday we saw that we are saved for a purpose. We are made alive for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a testimony of God's grace. To experience God's blessings, all those blessings God has for us. To boast in God and to do His work. And tonight what I want to explore with you is this. God's Word provides the instructions on how we can make this purpose a reality in our life. It's not just theoretical. It's not just something that's taught and it's out there. It's something that can become a reality in our life. And I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. And we're going to begin with verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. And here we read that Paul is commissioned to go and to share this message with the Gentiles. Here's what we read. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I read that passage to you because I want you to understand that Paul was given that commission, that message to go and to share. But the passage we're going to explore begins at verse 14. And verse 14 on through verse 19 is one sentence in the original language. So it's one thought that is being developed through here. It also picks up where verse 1 left off. So verses 2 through 13 are all about Paul, and now we get to the heart of the message. So follow along, please, as I read beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And tonight, the heart of what I want to share with you is very simple, and that is this. If you're going to experience the reality of God's purpose in your life, you must first realize that it involves the surrender of your will to God's will. If you are going to do what God has called you to do, you've got to first of all surrender your will to God's will. Look what it says in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was one who completely submitted his will to the Father. And this is something that he continues to teach, and he teaches in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And if you listen as I read this to you, and I've read most of this to you before, but listen to these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's something that we need to understand, and if you grasp this truth tonight, you've grasped the most important thing, and that is this. One day, every knee will bow. And you have a choice to do it willingly now or by requirement later on. That's simply it. You can bow your knee now to God's will and pursue God's will and enjoy the fruit of that, or one day you will be required to do that. Because Jesus has the name of which every knee will one day bow. And you know, this is simply a logical result. Jesus has done this for me. He died on the cross for my sins. He solved my sin problem when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, uninterested in Him, and yet He died for me. How can I not surrender my will, my plan, my desires to Him? And throughout the Old Testament especially, we read of examples of this. We read of a man named Jacob. And Jacob had lost his favorite son, Joseph, gone. And now because of the famine and the necessity of food, there was a requirement that he was going to have to send his youngest son down to Egypt. And he was unwilling to do so. In fact, he balked at it for a long time. But the other brothers convinced their father, look, we need the food. And here's what Jacob said. He said, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. In other words, if I lose this son, I lose this son, but I have got to do God's will. We read about a young lady named Esther who did the same thing. This lady was an orphan raised by her uncle Mordecai, and through no effort of her own and through no planning of her own, finds herself as the queen in Persia. And there, as queen of Persia, her uncle comes to her and says, there's a plan now to destroy your people. Now, she could have just simply kept quiet, because as queen, nothing's going to happen to her, but her people would have been wiped out. And so Mordecai comes to her and says, you need to go and speak to the king. She says, I can't speak to the king. He hasn't called me in 30 days. And if I show up and he doesn't hold forth that scepter, they're going to kill me. And Mordecai says to her, well, maybe you've been put here for this reason. And she begins to consider and pray about this. And finally she says this, if I perish, I perish. I've got to do what I'm called to do. And Jesus is the great example of this, who there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying, and the Bible says he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's saying to God the Father, if there's any other way of doing this, let's do the other way. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, throughout the Bible, we have examples of people who said, I will bow my knee to the will of God. I want to read for you another example. This is a kind of a present day. It's actually almost 100 years old now. But it's a story of a man, an evangelist named Dr. Chapman, who went and saw General Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army. And here's what he said. He asked General Booth, what was the secret for his success? He writes, he hesitated a second, and I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And then he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman said he went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of man's power is the measure of his surrender. Are you willing to bow your knee to God's will? That's simply what God is asking. But you know what happens? Is we would rather try to run our own life. We would rather be the master of our own destiny. I'm going to make it on my own. I'm going to do what needs to be done. We think we are the sovereign. How foolish of us to think of that. And it makes me think of one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible that I can think of. Paul is standing there before King Agrippa and he's sharing about the faith. And this king says, Paul, you've almost persuaded me. You've almost convinced me. And Paul says, boy, I wish I had convinced you. Because you're making a foolish decision to think that you are in control when we are not in control. You see, what we have to remember is this, that one day, every single person is going to stand before God and give an account. If you're a believer here tonight, your time of judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. And you will stand before God and give an account of yourself. Listen to what Paul writes. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, knowing what's ahead, I'm convinced I have got to do what I've got to do. You see, if you're here tonight and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, one day you will stand before God and you will bow that knee. And if you're here tonight and you have never trusted Christ as Savior, or you have family and friends who have not trusted Christ, one day they too will bow their knee. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And listen to these verses that we read in Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Can you imagine that? Earth and heaven flee away from the face of God. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So every human being that has ever existed will one day bow their knee before God. And the question is, will you do it willingly? Will you do it now? Will you experience what God has for you to experience? And so what a logical result for us is that we need to willingly bow. It's a foolish thing if we think that we can be in control of our own destiny. We need to recognize the sovereignty of God. And if you look there at verse 15, we see about this sovereignty of God. And we see this in two words that are there. The word family that we find in verse 15 and the word name. And family there is the idea of those who descend from a common ancestor or a common tribe. And all of us have descended from Adam. We're all related in one way or another. This is also a play on a word. If you look back up at verse 14, you see the name Father. This is a play on that word, because what we need to understand is not that God is Father of all, but that He is the prototype of all fathers. Father is an idea that's derived from Him, not from the world. And families exist because God put it in play, because God, the Father, exists. And at the end of that verse, we read the word name, and sometimes we think of names as just a way to distinguish ourselves from one another, in the sense of, here's my name, here's your name. And you have children, you name them maybe after family or friends or names that you like. But back in this day, a name had a special meaning. A name was something that indicated a truth. And listen to this. God gives creatures a name not simply to provide them with a label, but to signify His bringing them into existence, exercising dominion over them, and giving each their appropriate role. This verse affirms that the Father is the creator of all living beings. Their existence and significance depend on Him. His greatness and His sovereign power and authority in both heaven and earth are stressed. And so what's happening here is that this idea is that God is the one that is in control. He is the sovereign. And we exercise submission to God's sovereignty in two opportunities that we have here on earth. The first one is in salvation. You have the opportunity to recognize the sovereignty of God and submit to His plan and accept His free gift of salvation offered to us. It's apart from anything that we can do. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The second way is in serving God, pursuing His will. You and I have an opportunity each day to pursue God's will. Listen to what one man prayed. He said these words, "Dear God, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." That's his prayer. What would happen if that was our prayer? The will of God in our lives. Now, when we surrender to God, when we submit our knee, when we're willing to follow His will, that's not the end of it. God doesn't just kind of slap us on the back and say, "I'm glad you submitted and have a good life." The Bible goes on to tell us that at this point now, what God does is the whole Godhead gets involved in interacting in our life and making us into His image. Listen as I read again verses 16, 17, and 18. "That He may grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith.
that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And what the Bible goes on to say is this: God gets involved in your life. All parts of the Godhead get involved in your life and interact in your life and make you into His image. The first one is the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us some things very clearly. Listen to these verses, John 16:13. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit will now guide you into the truth. He will help you to understand God's Word. Sometimes you read this book and it's like, what am I reading? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that illuminates this book and helps us to understand what it says. Furthermore, the Bible says that when He comes, He will convict the world of sin. God will begin to convict your life of the sin that's in your life, that you may be able to live more like who you are in Christ. And then lastly, in John 14, we read, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit comes to reside within us. He comes to indwell us. And as He indwells us, His desire is to fill us. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." The idea is this: let nothing control you but the Holy Spirit. He wants to run your life. Allow Him to run your life. But furthermore, we read about Christ, and that Christ interacts with our life. In fact, the Bible says there that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, sometimes we've taught kids to, when they pray the prayers, to ask Jesus into their heart. You know, the Bible never tells us to do that. But the Bible does tell us that He will come and reside in our heart. And when He resides in our heart, He controls our heart. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. Listen to what one guy wrote about this. "If the saint lives in conscious dependence upon and yieldness to the Holy Spirit will make room for the Lord Jesus in the heart and life of the saint, by eliminating from his life things that are sinful and of the world, and thus enable the saint to make the Lord Jesus feel completely at home in his heart." Here's something we need to think about. What does Jesus think about the place that He dwells in your heart? How comfortable is He there in your heart? Wow, that's a thought to pause and think about. You see, God's Word talks about this. Helps us to understand that He wants to have all the control of us. He wants to fill us. He wants to do a great work in our life. Paul's teaching here does not relate to the fact of Jesus' presence, but the quality of His presence. Wow, what an amazing truth. Now, as we get to know Jesus, as I talked about the other night, what begins to happen is we begin to understand the love of God. And look what it says in verse 17. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." One of the things that begins to happen as we get to know Jesus is to understand more of the comprehensiveness of love. If you read books today, if you watch movies today, if you watch TV today, if you listen to people out there, they're all going to tell you about love, but they have no idea of real love. Listen to what real love is like from 1 Corinthians 13. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That's what love is really like. And that's what begins to occupy our hearts and minds as Christ is ruling and reigning. And the Bible goes on to say that it actually constrains us, it compels us. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if Christ died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." Because you're compelled by the love of God, you want to live for Him. You want to experience all that He has for you. But finally, then, we come to God the Father and the completion of the Godhead. And we find out in verse 19 that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you imagine being filled with all the fullness of God? Listen to what some of the scriptures that we have in God's Word. John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's got to be more of Him and less of me. Listen to what Paul wrote. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's got to be more of Christ and less of me. Listen to what Habakkuk wrote. A very small book in the Old Testament, but a wonderful book. He writes this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the alive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if everything's falling apart and nothing is going right, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, being filled with the fullness of God allows you to live the life that God would have you to live, even when everything else is falling down around you. So we must surrender our will to God's will. And when we do, the Godhead is involved in transforming our lives. But we must surrender our will, or we will always fight against God's will. And I want to just share with you a quick story here. I don't know if she's here tonight or not. Is Stephanie here? She came up and introduced herself to me. A former student of mine, his niece, and his name is Frank Taylor. And God did a work in Frank's heart and life. And I want to just tell you quickly of what happened. I confronted Frank about something that he was doing. I believe this was his sophomore year. And he said to me, he said, no, that's not mine. I didn't do that. And I said to him, you know, Frank, the great thing about being a Christian is I don't have to worry if you're lying to me. Because the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And I walked away. And that night we had basketball practice. And it was over at the Consolidated Gym there. And it's a very small gym and there's not a whole lot of places to go. But Frank's not practicing because Frank's over in the stairwell with his head between his knees, shaking his head. And I knew exactly what was happening. His sins had found him out. And God's Spirit was convicting his heart. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, Mr. Myers, I lied to you. I said, Frank, I knew you were lying. I didn't have to worry about it, though. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart. And from that point, God began a great work in his heart. You know why? Because he surrendered his will. He decided to do what God asked him to do. And God is using Frank in a mighty way outside of Chicago now. Now, I just told you a good story. You might be sitting there this evening and thinking to yourself, well, not for me. I'm a lost cause. There is no way that these things could happen in my life. No possibility of change or transformation. And so I want to end tonight with the last two verses to encourage your heart. Because here's what we read. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, if this was maybe the Mormon God or the Muslim God or the Buddhist God or whatever, sure, we could all sit there like that, but we serve the one true God who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly above anything that you could ask or think. You know why? Because he is the all-powerful one, the one who has the power to do so. And he can change your life if you are willing to submit your will to him. And verse 21 says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In other words, God is worthy of the glory because of what he does, because of who he is. And I love Revelation chapter 5. I read it to you the other night. I'm just going to read to you a couple of verses here. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What a great numerical number, right? I mean, multiplying, I couldn't even begin to multiply 10,000 times 10,000. But then just to make sure that we have enough, it's thousands of thousands on top of that thousands. And he says this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy to receive this because he is the all-powerful one. He is
the Almighty One. And that is the God that we serve.
So let me just review with you for a moment here as we close. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that every believer is given a position in Christ. And chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 tell us that every believer experiences the exact same thing. We are united because of our position in Christ. Then we learn that our responsibility is that we walk like who we are. Our condition falls in line with our position. In chapter 2, we learned that as unbelievers, we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, but alive physically. We were the walking dead. That's who we were. And God came and solved our sin problem by sending Jesus to die in our place, to be our substitution. And God's only reason for doing this was not because I was such a nice guy, but motivated only by His mercy and His love, God chose to solve our sin problem. And the Bible says that when we accept God's free gift of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, then we, the walking dead, are made alive. Can you imagine that? I was a walking dead person, and now I'm an alive person. And we learned that we're made alive for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a testimony of God's grace. To experience God's blessing in our life. To boast in God, to do His work. And we came tonight to chapter 3, which tells us that God's purpose can be a reality in our lives. It's not simply theoretical. But what it takes is me surrendering my will to God's will. And I can have complete confidence that God can do this, because He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And so I come to this point. I want to ask you this question. Are you willing to surrender your will to God's will? That's the crux of the whole thing. Are you willing tonight to surrender your will to God's will? You've got the examples throughout the scriptures of men and women who surrendered their will. You can look at church history and you can see examples of individuals who surrendered their will to God's will. And on top of that, God is worthy of you surrendering your will to His will. And top of that, equal to that is this. The body of Christ needs your godly life to operate as it should. And so I ask you tonight, I invite you tonight, will you surrender your will to God's will? Pray, and I'll turn it back over to Pastor. Father, again, what a privilege it is to look into Your Word and to be able to share Your Word. And I pray now that Your Holy Spirit would...